I'm not telling you anything new. Most of you that have been around for a while, but I come from a family of people involved in full-time vocational ministry. That's just been a part of my upbringing. My dad is a pastor. He was actually first-generation Christian in his family, so that was a real change for his dad, who actually told him when he told him he was going to go to Bible school, he said, "Well, that's fine, but don't ask me for any money." But so it was a rough start. But and I know this is not unique just to families that are in full-time ministry, but it is something that tends to seem to happen. Our family, because of the fact that so many of us are involved in ministry, growing up, my father's in ministry. Then now I have two brothers that are in ministry, and a brother-in-law who just recently retired from ministry. So it's always been a part of our family. And because of our family's involvement in ministry, at least this is true in our family, both growing up and then in my immediate family, my children as well, ministry always seemed to keep us pretty far apart from our other family members. At the minimum, hundreds of miles apart, but usually 1,000 miles apart. Last few years, three of our four children have moved close to us right here to Grand Island, but that's the exception. We've never had that before, and that's, we are certainly enjoying it. And when I was young, my growing up family was usually thousands of miles from the rest of our family. In fact, at one point, my dad was doing a ministry in California, a church that he had planted, and almost our entire family, except for one of my grandmother on my dad's side, the rest of our family all lived all the way down in the southeast in Florida. So getting to see each other was kind of a rarity, but we would make it happen. And then as I grew up, when we married and I started our own family, it was the same thing. We were a long ways away from grandparents and from other family members. And because of that, a regular occurrence for us was about once a year, we'd get everybody loaded in the car. Back in those days, when they were all little, we had a great big Dodge van. And I can remember sometimes we'd pull into my father-in-law's place, and he'd open the back doors, and we had babies and all this kind of stuff, four kids, and it was packed from the top, bottom to top, and he'd just kind of shake his head like, "I don't even know where we're going to put this stuff in our house," but when you have kids, that's what you do. But we'd get in the car, and we'd have to travel, you know, usually hours, but lots of times days to get to see family. And without exception, every time that happened, we would, and some of you will relate, so we would be about 40 minutes down the road, if we made it that far, when one of the kids would say, "Are we there yet?" And we knew that was just the first time of many, many times we're going to be asked that question. Maybe for the next couple of days, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've had that same experience. You've shared the experience, and you know we're going to hear that a lot for the next many hours and the next few days. Now, I tell you that story because it ties into, I think, part of where the direction we're going today. We are in, if you want to get on your devices or in your Bibles, to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's what we're looking at right now, 2 Peter chapter 3. And this morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 9. And the big question that surrounds the section we're going to look at this morning is this question: where is he? Where is he? Jesus said he was going to return. Things are about as bad as they can get. What's he waiting for? Why? He promised he'd return. Where is he? Are we there yet? You know, isn't it time? What is going on? And so that's kind of the big idea, the big question surrounding what we're going to be looking at. And remember, we've talked about this a number of times, so I won't belabor it, but the believers that Peter is writing to, and this is his second letter to them, and in fact, this letter couldn't be sent to a specific spot. It was sent and then it had to be passed around because he's writing to Christians that have been scattered. They've had to pull up stakes and move out of town because of the anti-Christian fervor of the day. They were being persecuted, and they had no guarantee that where they moved to, that people were going to accept them there either, because as soon as they found out they were Christians, they might chase them out again. It was a hard, hard time to be a follower of Christ. It was not a fun season for them, which has made them even more anxious for Jesus to return. Can you relate? You know, so it's just a hard time, and they're ready for it to be done. They're ready for it to be over with. This, it just has been a hard season. Not only, and we talked about this culturally with what they're, the pressure they're dealing with, but inwardly as well, in their churches and even in their families, there's a lot of tension and anxiousness and anxiety going on at this particular time. And so Peter's writing to them, and especially in this section, he's going to kind of develop some things that he feels they need to understand about the circumstances they're in. Not going to deal so much with the question of, is Jesus going to, you know, isn't it time? We've talked about that. He'll talk some about that, but mostly with trying to help them understand the position they're in. Because one of their questions is, why, you know, kind of, why is this happening? So Peter writes, as we dig into verse 3, he writes, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. One of the favorite stories in our family, well, maybe it's not, at least one of my favorite stories, is the story of when I proposed to my wife, to Mary Lou. And I may have told this before, but they say that the memory is the first thing that goes, so you can, you'll have to go with me on this. But when I finally made up my mind that she was the one, I had a problem because now I had to convince her to agree with me on that subject. And so when I finally got up the nerve, it took me a little while, but I finally got up the nerve. And so one night I decided, I am going to ask her tonight to marry me. And so I went. She lived with her sister at the time. I went up to their house, and we sat down in their living room. And here's the way I went about it. I said to her, I said, Mary Lou, how would you feel about being a pastor's wife? And before you answer, let me tell you a little bit about what it's like, because I grew up in a pastor's home, so I had a lot of inside information on that. I said, sometimes it's like living in a glass house. You feel like everyone's watching you, how you keep your house, how you take care of your kids, how involved you are in the church. Can you play the piano? Which you can't, but you might have that sense. In fact, another aspect of it is we'll probably be living a lot in, maybe in parsonages, you know, parsonages. And it's kind of weird when you live in a parsonage because you live there, but everybody thinks it's their house. And so it's kind of, you know, can be a strange thing. They're got to set some boundaries sometimes, and not everybody obeys the boundaries. So it can be interesting that way. We have some stories to tell that were interesting because of that. And then I mentioned several other things that I felt were really important for her to understand if she was going to process the question correctly, and went down through my list. And in the end, I said, do you think that's something you can do? To which Mary Lou replied, I guess so, if that's what the Lord wants. And then I left. Yeah, some of you are getting it. In my mind, she had said yes. In her mind, well, she was completely confused. She really didn't understand what had gone on just then. In fact, She went, after I left, she went to her sister, Joanne, and she said, Joanne, she says, I just had the weirdest conversation with Paul. And Joanne says, well, what was it? So she walked back through the conversation with her sister, Joanne, and Joanne said, Mary Lou, I think you were just proposed to. So that's how it went, and I never, ever let her back out of that because that was good enough for me. Now, I share that with you because there were times, and when my wife, when we stepped into the ministry, she was only about a year and a half old in the Lord, so she was a fairly new believer, so there was a big learning curve there. But there were times in our ministries when things did get pretty tough. They got rough, and Mary Lou would feel a little bit overwhelmed. In fact, I would feel overwhelmed at times, but she'd feel overwhelmed, and when she did, and I could tell it was getting to her, I would say to her, I told you what it would be like. First of all, husbands, let me tell you that is not the recommended response. But when I dared in my young and foolish days to make a statement like that, she would usually respond, you didn't tell me enough, and this wasn't part of the deal. And that's a little bit of what's going on here with these Christians that Peter is writing to. They're struggling. Being a follower of Christ it's hard. It's been hard for them. And they're really wrestling with it, and why is this happening? I thought when I became a Christian, you know, God was going to take care of me. He was going to watch over me. And so they're not understanding why all of this is happening. And And Peter's saying, basically, you knew this was going to happen. Jesus told you that it was going to happen. And I'm sure they're kind of saying, well, he didn't tell me enough because I didn't know this was part of the deal. But that's what they're walking through. And if you let me remind you, if you've forgotten, and as they're talking to them, he says, Jesus told you that, especially as we get to the last days, close to his return. And remember, they're thinking they're close to that. They think he's coming back soon. He didn't at that time. But they're convinced he is because how rough things have gotten. And so Peter's saying, Jesus told us that in the last days, and if this is the last days, remember Peter said he didn't know if it is or not, and it wasn't, but in the last days, he said, individuals are going, you're going to be in a rough time as believers. And one of the things he brings out here is people are going to mock you. They're going to mock us as Christ followers, or as the NIV puts it, scoffers will come scoffing. But I think it's really interesting what Peter does at this point, because he says, now, let me give us, as Christ followers, some insight into the heart of a believer. Because sometimes when these things happen to us so often, our only perspective is what this is doing to me and how hard this is and why do they do this. And Peter's going to take some time. He's going to say, I want you to understand what is happening in the minds and the hearts of those who do not believe, and why they're scoffing, why they're mocking, why they're giving you such a hard time. And so he's going to walk through, why? I mean, mockers of Christianity try to portray their mocking as a response to our stupidity. Well, you guys are so foolish. You're so simple-minded. How can you believe the things you believe? Baby was born of a virgin, this guy rose. How do you believe those kind of things? And so he says they try to portray us as individuals who just, we're not thinkers. We don't think, and that's why we buy into all this stuff. When if you know anything about the Word of God, God's heart for us is the opposite. He wants us to be thinkers. He wants us to ask the tough questions. He wants us to take the time then to look into the Word of God and find the answers because they're there. But he doesn't want simple-minded, oh, whatever, that's fine. He doesn't want that. He wants us to be intelligent believers, but mockers won't see that. The people that don't understand won't see that. They'll see it as foolishness. The scoffers will come scoffing. Peter says, let me give you a little insight. In fact, he goes on and he writes that the scoffers will come scoffing, following their own desires. And in fact, what Peter is saying, what's really behind this is they're scoffing because they don't want to believe that there might be a God that they might someday have to answer to. They want to follow their own desires, and then they don't want anyone to interrupt with that, and so they got to scoff. They can't take your faith seriously, and that's what Peter's walking to them. They can't take seriously the things that you think about Jesus Christ. Someday they will stand before God, and they will give an account. With what did they do with his offer of forgiveness? Why did they reject the gift? But they don't want to even acknowledge that that would be a possibility. So all they can do is say, we're foolish. They got to make us look foolish and feel foolish. And so they scoff in a number of ways. In fact, one of the ways that they, in Peter's time that they're scoffing, Peter says they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They say, wait a minute. Since the beginning of creation, nothing has changed. You guys have been talking about God for centuries, since, way back when the Old Testament time. You talking about this stuff forever. Nothing has ever happened that you promised, ever. Never comes true. So why do you believe this stuff? Well, what's really interesting in this, and I think they betray their own logic, because as they're saying this, they're saying, nothing has ever come true that you've said. And so you're kind of saying, oh, really? So what about that baby that was born of a virgin that grew up to be a man that died on the cross, that God promised all the way back in the creation story, he promised that there was going to be this seed that was going to have this impact the world. What about him? Nothing's ever changed. Well, then why do you talk about in your own statement that where is this coming he promised? What he are you talking about? Oh, yeah, well, we're talking about Jesus. Wait a minute, he's one of those things that was promised. Okay, yeah, that happened, but nothing else has happened. You know, it's kind of that kind of thing. You see the betrayal of the logic. Sometimes if you give scoffers enough time, they'll eventually hang themselves. They talk themselves out of their own, what they think is logic. You're mentioning that he promised. Who is this he? Well, it's Jesus. Oh, okay, well, yeah, he came, but that's the only time one of God's things that come through. And so that's what they got to do. If you don't want to face the possibility that you're going to stand before a righteous and just God someday, and you're going to have to give an answer for why you rejected his gift, because that's the big deal, then you got to come up with something else. You know, you got to come up with a scoffing, whether it makes sense or not. I watched a politician this week say, I've done nothing wrong. Somebody moved the line on me. This is all about bad people just trying to take me down. I just like to touch people, but it was all innocent and above board. And then the end, he said, however, to those of you who accused me as wrong, you are right to say I was, and I was wrong, and I'm deeply sorry. And you're thinking, okay, wait a minute. I've done nothing wrong, but those who accuse me are right, and I'm sorry. So that's what happens. Scoffers, markers, they tend to lose track of their story eventually because it is a story. Why do they have to tell the story? Because they want to follow their own desires. But he goes on, Peter says. He talks about the fact that, you know, they brought up world history. They said, ever since the beginning of creation, nothing has changed. You've made all these promises. And so Peter goes on, he says, okay, wait a minute. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, heavens existed and the earth was formed. Let me find it here in my scripture because I think I got it wrong on that page. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of the time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So they're saying, okay, you know, number one, he says, those scoffers, those people, another thing we need to understand about them is that they have deliberately forgotten certain things that do not fit into what they want to believe. They push them aside. And Peter says, first of all, let's go to the fact that, in fact, this reminds me. Remember the passage when we were in Romans, we talked about what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain since the creation of the world. So he says, first of all, they're trying to act like they don't buy this stuff, but God says, honestly, in their hearts, they do know there's a God. Even though they might say, I don't believe there's a God, they do know that there's a God. There's too much evidence in creation, in the design of creation, and the way things function, even in the planetary system, all these. There's too much evidence of design to simply say there can't be a God. And so they know that. They understand this in their heart, even if they deny that they do. They're deliberately choosing to ignore what their own eyes are telling them true. This is Peter explaining the heart of those that are mocking the Christians, who are calling Christians foolishly. But secondly, if that doesn't sound familiar, they'll sometimes take a stand of, okay, I'll give you this. Maybe there is a God, okay? Maybe there is. I don't know, but maybe there is a God. But if there is a God, and this will sound familiar, if there is a God, there's no way in the world that he's going to punish people. I mean, if he's good, if he's loving like you all say he is, he'll never hold people accountable for their sin. He's kind of going to be like the kind grandfather that's no matter what, I told you not, oh, but it's okay. That actually would be grandmother. But anyway, in the end, he'll never hold anybody accountable. In the end, he's going to say, oh, okay, come on in. If there is a God, that's really what he's going to be like. Because if there is a God, they got to have him in this, going back to it, they don't want to give up what they're doing. So they got to believe that in the end, God really won't care that much. And to which Peter replies, ah, I guess maybe you forgot the flood. By these waters also the world at that time, of that time, was deluged and destroyed. God does eventually respond to evil. Does he love the world? Yes, he does. He loves the world. Does he want people to escape the eternal results of their own sin? Yes, he does. Even in Noah's time, if you remember that story, as Noah is building this ark, people are watching him do it. And they'll come up, and Jesus alludes to this in a statement in a moment, we'll see in a moment. They'll come up and say, you know, what are you doing? He said, I'm building an ark. Why are you building this ark? Because God has said that he's going to send a flood, and it's going to destroy the world as we know it. You sure? Yeah, that's what he said. And so I'm building an ark so that those who will repent and respond and believe what God has said is coming can have an opportunity to be saved. And so Noah told the story that this is going to happen. Jesus would later say, as Noah told the story, Jesus said people were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. Up to that moment, they had the opportunity. As Noah's family walked up on the ark, they still had an opportunity to say, wait a minute. We believe you now. Let us join you. But they didn't. They just kept eating and drinking and being married. In fact, Peter wrote about this same thing in his first letter to these folks. He said, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, and you're going to read some of the saddest words in the Bible right now. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved. And I want you to know what is saturated in those words is the heart of God that was so sad that out of all those people, only eight believed and entered the ark. And the rest were lost. For 100 years, Noah built that ark. For 100 years, people had the opportunity to respond, to believe. And for 100 years, they refused. They refused. But even so he brings up this with Peter. Peter brings this up, and for those who might say, "Yeah, there's a God, but he'll never. I mean, he's not. You know, he'll never make people pay for their rejection of him." No, that he just in the end he's going to say everyone's okay, and he says, "Well, no, it's already been proven that when God gives people time and they don't respond, and they say, okay, but." But what about that verse? You know that verse, God so loves the world, that you Christians like to quote so much? You know that John 3:16, you make all those signs about? What about that? It says God loves the world. He died for the world. Unfortunately, too many people never check that passage out, or if they do, they never go on to see what he says in verse 17 and 18, the next two verses. Verse 17 does say, it says, for God did not send his world send his son to the world to condemn the world. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to bring condemnation, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Does God love the world? Yes, he does. Does that mean that nobody needs to worry about facing judgment someday? No, it does not. It means he's offering everyone in the whole world, every human that has ever stepped on this planet, a way to escape judgment. But only those who accept his offer, his gift that he's offering of forgiveness, of restoration, of adoption into his family, of eternal life, eternity spent with him, only those will escape the condemnation and the judgment that's coming. And it is coming. That's where Peter goes next. By that same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's coming. It's coming. It won't be our timetable, but it is coming. Mockers and scoffers, beware, because what God has said is coming will come. Judgment will come. And someday everything, all these things that we look at, and especially the ones who are in denial about God, earth has nothing to do with God. Design has nothing to do with God. Creation doesn't. It's all going to be here forever until we destroy it ourselves as human beings. But, you know, it's going to be around. He's saying, no, it's not. In fact, everything you see around you that you think is so permanent, so established, is someday going to be burned up in fire and destroyed. Well, then where is he? We've been saying for over 2,000 years now, he's coming again. There have been several situations, not just ours now, but there have been several situations where the world events convinced, like the one that Peter was writing to, but the world events convinced the Christians of the day, he's going to be here soon. We know he's going to be here soon. During the Second World War, Hitler and all the things that took place during that time, lots of believers felt, this is it. This is the time. Too many of the events have lined up. Jesus is coming. Certainly he's coming. And he didn't. Peter's day, they thought he was coming, and he didn't. Today, you know, we're convinced a lot of things really look like they're lining up with what Jesus himself said back in the Matthew recorded, the events. He says it's close to time. And it may be, and I hope it is. I hope we're there. But what if it isn't? Why would Jesus wait any longer? Why wouldn't he just come and put an end to this stuff that's going on around us? Well, Peter answers that question. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Remember, that's that word beloved we saw early on in the study. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. First of all, realize time doesn't really matter much to God. But what does matter to God is eternity. He wants everyone to have the opportunity to spend eternity with him, to respond to his gracious offer. And what you see in these words is, you know, here we've talked, and Peter's gone into the mindset and the thinking of the scoffers and how they're just lying to themselves because they don't want to believe there's a God. And even the ones that might acknowledge a God think that he's going to let everybody off the hook, and he's not going to. That's clear in Scripture. They need to quit fooling yourself. And he's gone to all that, but then he comes back to this. He says, but let me tell you the heart of God about those people who are out there scoffing right now, shaking their fist at God. God's heart for them is, I love you, and I'm going to wait a little longer because maybe if I do, you'll respond to my gift. And if that's his heart towards those mockers out there and those scoffers, that should be our heart as well. One of the things that God gave us the privilege of doing as a reminder of his love for us, his heart for us, is to share in the bread and the cup. The bread is to remind us of the suffering he was willing to go through on our behalf. And remember, as Paul wrote in Romans, as we saw it, at the time he went through this, we were all his enemies, shaking our fists at him. In spite of that, he loved us so much that he was willing to suffer on our behalf. And it's not because he wasn't enjoying the idea of suffering. He was not. What he was relishing was what would result as the end of his suffering, that it would open the door for you and I to have a relationship with him, with our Heavenly Father. And so he told his disciples that on a regular basis, I want you to, as a reminder of my heart for you, I want you to take the bread and eat it. Let's eat the bread together. But Scripture was always clear. It was not just the physical suffering. It was not just go through the beatings and then that's enough. Scripture made it clear from the very beginning, from the Old Testament, when Moses was given the laws, that the only way for sin to be forgiven is for blood to be spilt. Death is the penalty of sin. And the reality is, I have to die for my own sins, or somebody has to die in my place. And Jesus hung on that cross and gave his blood, his life blood, to the very end, and died so that I could be restored in my relationship with God, so you could be restored. And so Jesus said, please, on a regular basis, remind yourself of my heart for you by drinking the cup together. Let's do the same. There's a lost world out there, and I know right now they're shaking their fists at us. They're mocking. They're scoffers. In spite of all that, understand God's heart for them is that he is patiently waiting. Now, someday that waiting will come to an end, and it may be soon. Maybe we're right. Maybe the world events right now are pointing to the fact that Jesus is going to return soon. But up to that very last moment before he finally comes back, know this. He is waiting for every last person to have the opportunity to take the gift that he's offering. Let's make sure we sing that message loud and clear. Father, thanks for your love for us, for your word, for this reminder of your heart. Lord, help us to show your heart, expose your heart to the people around us. And there are mockers, scoffers. There are people, they're just mean-spirited towards us just because we love you. It's hard for us to understand, and yet Peter's helped us to understand a little bit. It's not so much about us. It is about their own turmoil inside, their own desires to not give up what they want to do and not to have to ever answer to a God. And so they wrestle with that, and their response so often is to shake their fist at us and you. But we have an opportunity in the middle of that whole environment to show your heart towards them by loving those around us that don't know you, by being the light, by being the salt. And Lord, I pray that we are constantly mindful of that responsibility, of that privilege as your children to do exactly that. And help us to do that well this week as we walk out into a dark world. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, would you stand and sing with me as we close this morning?
Lord, I come and I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, we need you. Lord, I need you. Runs deep, your grace is more. My grace is found, is where you and where you are, and where you are.
Our hope.
Cause Jesus, you're my hope instead. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God.
Church, as we close this morning, our prayer team is going to come up here, and they would love to pray over anything with you. They're here ready, willing to pray with you this morning. Otherwise, have a great Sunday. We'll see you next time.